Psalm 61. You might be wondering why we're not in Hebrews this morning. I said a couple of weeks ago, for the month of April, we're taking a break. We're going to return, Lord willing, to Hebrews chapter 7 and the remainder of the book in May. I had a few sermons lined up leading up to Easter, but that left the first Sunday a little bit open, and I wondered what I was going to preach on for this particular Sunday, and God's providence took care of all of that, because Laurel came into my office and she said to me, "We're thinking about doing another memorization drive." Remember, how many years ago was it? About 2 or 3 years ago, where we memorized Philippians. Some of you memorized the entire book. And that's grand when we commit scripture to memory like that. And I had quoted Psalm 61 a few weeks ago, and our sister thought that would be a really good psalm to memorize, a little bit less ambitious than the entire New Testament epistle. So this is the actual psalm that we're going to be memorizing, and you will see details about that coming up this week. When we looked at memorizing the book of Philippians, I was actually preaching through it at the time, and that proved to be a help to some of you who were memorizing it. And Laurel thought it would be a really good idea if I preached from Psalm 61 so that it would be a help to your memorization. So that's why we are here in Psalm 61, entitled "The Message, A Prayer from the End of the Tether." If I were to use the psalmist's words, it would be a prayer from the end or the ends of the earth. So let's read that psalm together and pray and then enter in. Part of Holy Scripture is the superscription, which isn't numbered by a verse number, but we will read starting there to begin. "To the choirmaster, with stringed instruments of David. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day." We thank God for his word. Let's pray. What a blessed portion of your word, Heavenly Father. And what a blessing is this ancient hymn book. Though ancient, it still speaks to us today, and we can take up these words as new covenant believers and pray them ourselves. And it seems appropriate to pray some of the themes that we saw and read in this psalm already as we anticipate the preaching of your word. Lord, we confess to you that we're not enough when it comes to preaching the word and hearing your word. So we pray that you would demonstrate that you are our fortress, you are a strong tower. You have demonstrated in times past how you have enriched us, how you have encouraged us through the preaching of your word. We pray that you would do it again this morning. We pray that you would bless your people. We pray that you would demonstrate how timely your word is once again. We pray that your Holy Spirit would attend this word to good effect and make those applications that only you can make, because you're the only one who knows us inside and out. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would also meet the need of someone who is outside of your kingdom this morning by granting them repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. kind of go through waves in pastoral ministry, sometimes, at least in terms not of the study, because that's regular every week. It's two sermons every week, so that part is kind of fixed. The pastoral element isn't, though, and sometimes there are times that are very heavy, and sometimes there are times that are very quiet, at least to me. Probably what's happening in those quiet times is that you're playing the part of a congregation. You're loving on one another, coming alongside one another, and the Lord knows that I need actual rest during that time period, but pastoral ministry is still happening. I have found for myself it's been a very heavy pastoral time. There are so many things that are going on, so many weights that are being borne by people. I had one individual say at one of our prayer meetings as we gathered together, well, is there enough, you think, to pray about right now? I mean, we have an intercessor where we list some of those items and that kind of guides us, but there is so much to pray about. So many of our people are going through so many deep waters at the moment. And then there are likely even more that we are unaware of. And not only as we think about those heavy weights in terms of our congregation, then there's all the stuff that's going on in the world right now. Not just in our country, but all across the globe. It's all too much for us to bear. You believe that, don't you? Don't believe the unbiblical statement that God only gives you the amount that you can bear. You find that nowhere in Scripture. Every single day, if we're actually thinking about it and all the obligations that we have, they're way too much for us to bear. That's why we have God. That's why we can go to Him. We can unload on Him. We can ask Him to give us the sufficient grace and strength that we need to make much of His name in a particular circumstance. And so I would just encourage you, and first of all, I would tell you, you're not enough. Not enough for all those problems that are going on in your life. You're not enough. And go to the living God each and every day. Jesus has made the way clear so that you can do that. That's what the Lord's table is all about. You have ready access. The veil of the temple has been torn in two. You can go there at any time, and our Heavenly Father loves it when we do that, and we find encouragement in His presence. We have all sorts of encouragements from Scripture to do that. Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Psalm 55, verse 22. We're not going to go to Psalm 55. We're going to go to Psalm 61 this morning for the reasons that I outlined. But more than the reasons of just helping you to do memory work, sometimes we have trouble formulating prayers, and sometimes when we're in really deep waters, all we can get out is help. And that's a great prayer to pray. But if you're looking for words to take up, this is one of those psalms, as many of the psalms are, that are really helpful in formulating our prayers to the living God. Well, by way of introduction, we see that there is a superscription. As I said, it is part of Holy Scripture. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, of David. We know that the human writer was David. We know that it was written by him. We know that it was actually set to music by him. We've often heard of King David as the sweet songwriter of Israel. He's always hitting the top 40 in Israel back in the day. In terms of the setting, we're not told the setting in the superscription. Some of the Psalms we find that. But we can tell from it he's going through a lot of deep waters. It is apparent that he is away from the places that he loves. He's away from Jerusalem. He's away from the people of God. He's away from the tabernacle wherein God manifested His presence in those Old Testament times. So many commentators believe that probably this song is put to pen after that time, that period of time where he is on the run. It's apparent that he is king. He's on the run, though, and maybe during that time where he is usurped. by his beloved son, Absalom. It's a very personal prayer. But David is a very good king. He is a man after God's own heart. That doesn't mean that he is a perfect man, but he is a faithful man. And he thought that it would be very prudent to share this lyric and this song with the people of God. So you can easily imagine David approaching his choir master at the time, or after the time. He says to his choir master, "I've written a really good lyric to a really good tune. And as king, I need to lead by example. And I think this is going to benefit the people of God. So here it is. Here's the lyric. Here is the music. And I want you to learn it well. And I want you to do that along with your singers." Remember, the court had singers. "And I want you, when you have learned it, to sing it in the precincts of the tabernacle." Because you know what happens when you sing biblical truth? It gets written deep down in your heart. No different than as now. This is why we can often remember biblical truths through the songs, the good songs that have been written. So this is David. "Here, I've got this lyric, I've got this song. Here you go, choir master. I want you to learn it well. I want you to sing it so that this is imprinted upon the hearts of the people that God has given to me to govern." Now, David isn't the only writer of this psalm, of course. The Spirit is ultimately the writer of this particular psalm, and the Spirit saw fit to include it in the Scriptures, and the Scriptures are the living and abiding Word of God. And therefore, it is suitable for us to sing it in 2022 as well. We're going to need to do a little bit of work to get to the point where we can use it as a prayer, bringing it forward through the lens of the New Testament Scripture and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where to divide the psalm? You always need to do this when you're doing a study of Scripture, and you always need to allow Scripture as much as possible to guide you in this. And you'll notice that there's a little word there. I often don't read it when I'm reading the Psalms, and you find it in there. It's the little word, Selah. Most commentators say that that is a liturgical term that would give instruction to those singers, kind of like a term that you would find in our music, like forte or fortissimo or piano or pianissimo. This would tell the singers to stop here and just pause for a moment. And so I think naturally we're going to divide the psalm at that resting point between verses 4 and 5. So 2 points this morning. They have boring titles, but the psalm itself is not boring at all. It is very instructive. Part number 1, verses 1 to 4. Part number 1, point 1. "Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you, and my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings." Selah. So let's divide those opening 4 verses into 2 subpoints. First of all, notice the place where the psalmist is. Again, "Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint." Well, in a phrase, where is he? He's at the end of his tether. Ever heard that turn of phrase? We would say at the end of his rope. The psalmist says, "I'm at the ends of the earth. I'm at the end of the earth." We'll just break this down clause by clause. "Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer." The psalmist is totally open with the living God. He is not trying to hide anything. He's not trying to hide his emotions. He's not trying to perform some kind of rote prayer through memorization. He pours out his heart to the living God. He cries out. There is volume in this. There is emotion in this. He asks his God, "Hear me." You can be totally open with the living God. Totally open. He knows you inside and out. You don't need to hide anything. Emotion can be there. Honesty ought to be there. Cry out to Him to hear you and to attend to your prayer. Now, when He says that, He is, in a sense, as we'll see, praying for relief from His circumstances. Again, if it's Absalom who has usurped Him, He wants to be back in Jerusalem. He wants to be back with the people of God. He wants to be back doing kingly business for God. All of that is there. But He is also asking that God would answer in a way that is good for Him. The way of wisdom. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. So that's the first clause. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. Next clause. From the end of the earth I call to you. David is away from Jerusalem. That's evident. He's away from the tabernacle. That will become evident. Away from the place where God manifested His presence in the midst of His people. And he feels it. I know it sounds really strange because he's coming into the presence of the living God. But there is a special place where God manifests His presence in the midst of the people of God. This doesn't readily relate to many Christians in our individualistic culture. But this is a pretty sweet place here with the people of God and God in the midst. Amen? And this is what he longs for. From the end of the earth, I call to you. But just thinking about him as an individual, even at the end of the earth, his God is still there. And that's why he calls out to him. One writer said, though the phrase from the ends of the earth may denote a geographical distance away from the land, it is also a metaphor for despair, alienation, and spiritual distance from the Lord. And so he prays. Again, I'm sure most of us can identify with David. But if we're at that place, feeling like we're not close to God, feeling like we're at the end of our rope, do what the faithful people of God have always done. Not continue to grasp onto the little threads on the end of the rope. You know, it's shocking to me that people do this. I've heard this saying said by many people, and it's well meant, and God often does work through very deep waters to draw people to Himself. But does it ever surprise you that when you see people in deep waters, they don't turn to the living God? It's not necessarily so. So don't do what some people do, even at the end of the earth, even at the end of the rope, even at the end of the tether. They're still trying to hold on, still depending on their own resources. Look to the living God. Spurgeon's wonderful on the Psalms, Treasury of David. Got it in 3 volumes. I thought it was wise to look up the Prince of Preachers. He says, faithful men and women of God knew right well that no place is unsuitable for prayer. There may be an end of the earth, but there must not be an end of devotion. On creation's verge, we may call upon God, for even there He is within call. No spot is too dreary, no condition too deplorable, whether it be the world's end or life's end. Prayer is equally available. End quote. The place where the psalmist is. Third clause. When my heart is faint. Or as I remembered it from a song, when my heart is overwhelmed. That is a really good confession. It has this idea of waves crashing over you. You can picture that. Living near Lake Huron. When's the last time you swum there? When it's really been wavy, waves crashing over you. Usually you don't put yourself in a position, but you can imagine it where you can't even get up. And that's how David's feeling. I got no strength in myself. My heart is faint. I'm going under. And so at the end of all human resources, I look to you. So while I just said that tribulation often doesn't bring people to God, often it does bring people to God, and in that it does bring God to us. And again, I have to say to each and every one of us here this morning that even if you're not going through a deep trial, you still need to pray this prayer. You are not enough for this day. You're not enough. And God has said, for this day, I've got sufficient grace for you. It's not enough for tomorrow. I'll give that to you tomorrow. I promise I'll do that. There's enough manna for today. It's right here. Come to me. Take it. Find yourself infused with my strength. Paul will say that strength that worked so powerfully in me to make much of his name. Cry out to the living God. This is my daily prayer as I was reading this psalm. I said, I'm not enough for today. I'm completely overwhelmed. And God's daily answer is this: go in the strength you have, for I will be with you. You know where that's from, right? Book of Judges. You remember Gideon? You know, look at the tribe I'm from. Look at the clan I'm from. Look at the family I'm from. Really, really small. I got nothing to contribute. And God says to Gideon, just take a step out in faith. And you'll see how I work through you. See how I will grace you. See how I will give you strength to make much of my name. That's each and every one of us, each and every day. So that's where the psalmist is when he makes the petition. Now, notice the petitions the psalmist makes. Second part of verse 2. Surprising, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, gives a reason, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Now notice I said petitions. The first petition is very, very surprising. First clause, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. It gives a reason. Second clause, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Don't you find that really, really surprising? Because what's he doing up to this point? He's calling out to the rock. And in the midst of calling out to the rock, he says, lead me to the rock. See, David knows something about his own predisposition to look to his own resources. So in the midst of leaning heavily on the rock, he says, continue leading me to the rock. Beautiful. You recognize that in yourself? Your predisposition to rely on your own resources, even as you're crying out to God, just cry out to Him that He would continually lead you to Him. God, here I am coming to you, says David in his straits, but keep me coming to you. He's got not perfect faith, it's flawed faith. And he recognizes it. And you understand that your brothers and sisters, and you yourself, you have flawed faith too. Again, to quote Spurgeon, really instructive here. Just think about serving one another as we go through our trials. He says, to this day, we often feel that we not only want a rock, but to be led to it. Amen, Spurgeon. He goes, with this in view, we treat very leniently the half-unbelieving prayers of awakened souls. Need to hear that again? We come alongside one another with gentleness, understanding they're just like us. They're struggling. They don't have perfect faith. They're crying out in their weakness. We come alongside and encourage that. We treat very leniently the half-unbelieving prayers of awakened souls. Thanks for that exhortation, brother. For in their bewildered state, we cannot expect from them all at once a full believing cry. Can we? A seeking soul should at once believe in Jesus. But it is legitimate for a man to ask to be led to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is able to effect such a leading, and He can do it, even though the heart be on the borders of despair. End quote. And that's encouraging as well. We go with a half-believing prayer for help, and we say, lead me to the rock, and the Father is not going to look at us and say, oh, I need 100% of what you've got before I answer. No. He grants the request. It's beautiful. Now notice after that first petition to be led to God, the reason is actually given. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Now we have just gone through 1 Samuel in the evening. Can you say your amen to David's prayer here? You have been my refuge. You have rescued me. You've done it over and over and over again. Saul going after him in the cave, delivering David there. David in the midst of Saul's camp there. David being delivered from lion and bear. David being delivered from the hand of Goliath the Philistine. You have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. And every single one of you as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can say your amen to that. And then say after that, I'm coming back, God. I'm coming back again for the same demonstration of your faithfulness. We are so forgetful at times of how God has repeatedly answered prayers. David says, lead me back to the rock. Why? Because you have come through for me in the past, and I have faith, even though it is faulty faith, that you will come through for me again. Spurgeon again says, experience is the nurse of faith. From the past, we gather arguments for present confidence. Yes, we do. All right, next clause, breaking it down. Let me dwell in your tent forever. So here's the next petition. This is what we would expect right away. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Now, if the request was spoken at the time of David's exile from Jerusalem, having fled from Absalom, certainly he is asking to be returned to Jerusalem and to the tabernacle here, just at kind of a superficial level. I just want to be back in Jerusalem. I want to be back in my house. I want to be back in your house. I love it there. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. He says in Psalm 17 verses 8 and 9. It is perfectly legitimate to pray for relief. Just at a superficial level. You're sick right now. Cry out to the living God. You're in straits right now that confound you. Cry out to the living God to rescue you from those straits. Self-preservation is certainly in view, at least at a level, but that's not what he wants ultimately. What he wants is to know more experientially the God whom he loves. He'll write elsewhere, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Psalm 27 verse 4. He doesn't just want relief. He wants more of the living God. That is the very definition of eternal life. That is the life for which you have been saved. Whatever you are going through right now, when you cry out to the living God for help, that has got to be part of your petition. Yes, I want healing from this cancer. Yes, I want healing in this relationship. But above all these things, I want you. I want you. How do I know that? Because just a surface reading, you might think he just wants to be returned to Jerusalem. And he just likes going to church. Well, the second part of his request orients us even further in that direction of fellowship with the living God. It's a fellowship which is born of redemption. You can tell that from this particular clause. It is a place of bliss. It is a place of rest. It's a place that brings a peace that passes all understanding and a security that knows no end. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. It's got redemptive quality, that turn of phrase. It's used throughout the Psalms. It's talking about how we ought to picture the living God and us with him. Bliss, protection, security, peace. You only find that not in the relief from your circumstances, but in the presence of a living God. How precious, we see this in the Psalms, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge where? In the shadow of your wings. Psalm 36:7, you can see Psalm 57:1. and that psalm that Moses wrote, Psalm 91, verse 4. But if you really want to wrap your head around it, that's why I read Ruth. If you really want to understand the redemptive quality behind it, the fact that we have relationship with this holy God who is a consuming fire, a relationship that will last forever and ever, a relationship of bliss and joy and satisfaction and peace. Ruth is the greatest book that paints this picture. It's all about redemption, and it's all about hiding under the wings of Yahweh. Naomi said to Ruth in Ruth 2, verse 12, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then, of course, we saw in our text Ruth's answer to a startled Boaz, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." The beauty of this scene, experiencing the covering of the Lord's wings in the fullness of a redeemed relationship, is what David most wants. Is it what we as Christians most want? Well, that's part one. Part one of a prayer from the end of the tether. Now we have that liturgical pause. Selah. I'm going to ask you to do something I've never asked you to do before in the middle of a sermon. Ever. You're here on the particular day where I asked the congregation to do this. Hopefully you'll remember. I'm going to call each and every one of us to observe the pause. I want you to close your eyes and observe the pause and pray what we just read and what we just unpacked. It's going to go something like this: Lord, deliver me. But also, Lord, give me more of you. Can you do that just for a few moments? And then I'll continue. The name of the Lord is indeed a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Proverbs 18, verse 10. Part 2, point 2, verses 5 to 8 of Psalm 61. Reading verses 5 to 8 again. For, although there's a liturgical pause in between verses 4 and 5, the "for" links verse 5 back to verse 4. "For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him." So, you answer that prayer? "So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day." Notice here the reason the psalmist gives. Why can he pray this? Who is he as a sinner to come into the presence of the living God? Verse 5, "For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name." So having just asked that he might experience relief, yes, at a level, but more fully, communion with his God, David here gives the reason. He can even broach God with such a request. Now, what I want to do here is put this in my own words and put a little bit of a New Covenant spin on it. We are all New Covenant Christians. It would go something like this: "I ask for more of you, O God, and I do so because you heard my vows so long ago. You heard me say, I turned from my sin, O God, and I turned to Jesus in faith as the Savior for sinners. And you did not turn away from my cry. In fact, you gave me the inheritance of yourself, a treasure that comes to all who fear your name. And it's on this basis I cry out to you now. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. The heritage is the living God, not the land, not anything like that. It's God Himself. Spurgeon will say, we have the same inheritance as the firstborn Himself, even Jesus Christ. What better is conceivable? Anything better than that? That's not just rhetorical. No, nothing better. Well, we see another request here. Subpoint number 2 under part 2, verses 6 and 7. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. Now, it's at this point of the prayer that we think that it loses its applicability. But nothing could be further from the truth. First of all, we've got to talk about kingship in Israel. You recall that kingship in Israel was along the following lines, that the kings would rule for who? God. They would do so by upholding God's law. Most of the kings didn't do very well with this. David did well with this on the whole. Thus, it would be appropriate to consider a king as kind of like a vice regent, or even better, as a vassal of God, who was their suzerain, vassal or lord. David is the vassal. The Lord, his God, is his suzerain and lord. So David then, who rules the people for God, he then prays. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. So is he just thinking about himself? Is that kind of request absent from what we find in Scripture about David and the Lord's words to him? So to answer those questions, no, it's not just about himself. David actually had received a promise that a son would reign after him. And it's one of those near and far fulfillment kind of things in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So of course he's talking about Solomon, but ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ, whose reign never comes to an end. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. So he's praying in line with God's promise to him. He is praying for the extension of his life. Now he repeats the request. There's a reason why he prays for the extension of his life. It all has to do with reigning for God. But he repeats the request, may he be enthroned forever before God, appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So the request is essentially repeated, although here David asks that God's love and faithfulness might protect him and his progeny. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. Watch over the king. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Now, the thing that is so interesting here, and this is just an aside, if you go back to another psalm, Psalm 40, verse 11, David could state unequivocally his confidence that God's steadfast love and faithfulness would protect him. And yet he prays for it here. And not only for him, but for all his progeny. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. Do you see an incongruity in that? I remember a really good brother in the Lord. I love him very much, Alistair Begg. He said, why are we praying the prayer? God, be with me. He's already made you that promise. He'll be with you to the end of the age. Amen? You believe that, right? End of Matthew's Gospel. End of the Great Commission. Well, I pray that prayer, and I've given license to do so. We've got the promise, but it's totally legitimate to pray the promise. So I disagree with my brother a little bit. Maybe he was just overemphasizing there. He's a great brother in the Lord. It is legitimate to pray, God be with me, even though God has made the promise. Here he states what he had stated previously as an unequivocal truth for himself, this request, and his dynasty, and as such proves the case that it is no vain prayer to pray for ourselves what God has promised. Now again, who comes at the end of the Davidic dynasty, whose rule knows no end? It's Jesus Christ, David's greater son. Prolong the life of the king, cries David. Now you're still wondering to yourself, well, how can I take that petition and make it my own? This is where we give the New Testament priority, as we were learning in adult Bible class. As we look at the Old Testament scriptures, how does it apply? Well, one of the glories of the New Covenant is that, yes, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but guess what that means for you? What does it mean for you? You recognize that you are royalty, don't you? You are. You are in the midst of royalty. I'm not talking about myself. All of you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us kings, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. Along with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we are kings. We reign with Him. We reign for God. Spurgeon said, eternal love, mentioned here, steadfast love and immutable faithfulness are the bodyguards of Jesus' throne. Given what He has done in His life and in His death, my words added to Spurgeon's. And they are both, eternal love and immutable faithfulness, the providers and preservers of all those who are in Him and made kings and priests unto God. So we can pray, Lord, prolong my life. We can pray it, but to what end? To what end? Well, I'm really looking forward to retirement. Spend some time on some tropical island collecting seashells. To what end? Well, as with those Davidic kings, we live and we reign for God. We know that from the New Testament. We know that's our role. We are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, to pick up another term. We proclaim the living God. We proclaim His summons, repent and live, and we proclaim Jesus Christ. Believe on Him. Believe in what He has done, His righteous life, His atoning death, and you will not only be reconciled to God, you will have life with God. That's us. That's what's going on in the world as you're out there. You are ambassadors of His kingdom in your workplaces, in your schools, and in your homes. And you are royalty. And you ask the living God, extend my life that I might make much of your name. That's what David is doing here. We pray for our lives to be preserved, whether one day or one month or one year or 10 years or 100 years. All that we might make much of Him. All that our lives are a testament to His praise. And that's what verse 8 says. The result that the psalmist desires from this prayer. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. See, that vow at the beginning of his believing life wasn't the end of his vows. I turn from my sin. I turn from that which I thought would satisfy, and I turn to you. I make that vow every day. You're everything to me, God. And I want to live in light of that, and I want my life to be a testimony of praise, a sacrifice of praise to your awesome name. It's reasonable service in view of the mercies of God. Romans 12, verse 1. This is why I pray for relief in my circumstances, for more of the living God, for the prolonging of my life, that God might be hallowed in and through me. So part 2. Of a prayer from the end of the tether. Well, Spurgeon has been very handy, hasn't he? He says here, the psalm itself is very personal and well adapted for the private devotion of a single individual. And I agree with him. So I want to pray in closing this psalm together. So let's pray together. I'm going to put my spin on it, not the exact words. Hear our cry, O God. Make it personal. Listen to my prayer. Lord, I'm at the end. I'm just grasping onto this rope. My heart is so overwhelmed. It's so faint right now, but I'm calling to you here. And I know something of my disposition not even to cry out to you in this, so lead me to you. Continue to lead me to you in this. You have demonstrated time and again to be my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy, delivering me over and over again so that I might praise you. And let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. You, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. The only reason I can cry out to you now is I cried out to you then, and you heard my cry, and you swept me by your grace into your kingdom because of what Jesus Christ has done. Oh, yes, I do ask for relief. But however long you give me, and I do ask for the extension of my life, I ask for it that I might make much of your name. I want my kids and my grandkids to see in me my joy in you. I want this congregation to see that there's no life living like life with the living God. I want your name to be hallowed in me. I want it to be hallowed in a godless workplace, so that people ask the reason for the hope that is in me. And so will I ever sing praises to your name as I ask these things and as I perform my vows day after day and live for you. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Now go and memorize the words of the psalm and make use of it in your own prayers for your own encouragement and for the glory of Christ's name.